Yesterday we left off on Acts 17 in verse 21. We showed how Paul went to Athens, to Mars Hill, and ended up debating with some philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And after they encountered him and argued with him a while, then they said, "Well, you're bringing certain strange things to our ears, and we'd like to hear more of this." So Paul now has a pulpit, and he has an opportunity to preach Jesus Christ to these heathen. And that's what we're going to cover in this sermon today. We're going to cover the rest of Acts 17 from verse 22 down to verse 34. And I have gone through this outline and crossed off some of the points and verses on my own outline because I'm not going to be able to make it through it all. Like I said last time, the first part of the sermon took 1 hour and 5 minutes, and it took me 1 hour and 35 minutes this time. Well, last time, the second half of this sermon took like 1 hour and 45 minutes. So today would probably be 2.5 hours or something. So anyway, if you see me skip points, I probably did it on purpose. So let's look at verse 22. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious.'" So we see here Paul's manner. He doesn't shy away from rebuking these people. He doesn't stand up and give some nice flowery oration and say about what wonderful people they are and how blessed he is to have this opportunity to stand and speak in front of them or anything. He tells them right off the bat, "I think you people are too superstitious." And this really goes part and parcel with the ministry, right? Paul told Timothy he's supposed to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. And Paul stood up and he basically spoke like a pastor's supposed to. He spoke like Jesus Christ spoke. Paul said in Ephesians 6 and verse 20, when he was going over the whole armor of God for the Christian, and he asked the brethren here in Ephesus to pray for him that he might be able to speak the word of God boldly as he ought to speak. He says in Ephesians 6 and verse 20, he says, "For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So that's how a pastor ought to speak. If you get a pastor up there that doesn't speak boldly and tiptoes around the tulips and just gives you some feel-good sermon and gives you a warm and fuzzy in your belly, well, he's probably not a man of God, because the man of God is supposed to speak boldly. A lot of people don't like that. They like the pastor to get up there and say, "Well, you know, this is how I see it, and this is what I think the Bible teaches. But other good and godly men have taught otherwise over the years, and so, but this is just the way I see it." Well, that's not the way that I preach it. I'm not saying that I could never be wrong, but if I think I'm right, I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. And if I'm wrong, I'll come back and correct it later. But you're not going to get yay and nay from me, because as Paul said, all the promises in God in Christ Jesus are yay. Paul said we weren't yay and nay. We weren't yes and no. We weren't on and off, back and forth. We're steadfast. And this is basically, not basically, this is how Jesus Christ taught. And I won't take you there. This is one of the verses that I had to cross. But in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, the people were astonished at Jesus' doctrine. And it says, "For he taught as one that had authority and not as the scribes." So when they listened to Jesus speak, there was something different about this guy. He didn't get up there and like the scribes and they'll say, "Some people think this, some people say that, you know, this commentator says this and that." Jesus got up there and spoke with authority. And he said, "This is how it is." And he laid everything on the line. And they recognized something different about him. And Paul was following in his footsteps. And the thing is, whenever you're with Jesus, whenever you learn from Jesus, Jesus will start to rub off on you. And this is what happened in Acts chapter 4, in verse 13, when Peter was preaching the gospel. The men there, the chief priests that he was condemning, noticed that, boy, these guys speak boldly. And then they realized, they remembered, they had been with Jesus. It says that they were unlearned and ignorant men. So here's this old fisherman. He didn't know anything. And yet he's speaking boldly, condemning the chief priest. And then they take notice, oh, he had been with Jesus. Jesus had rubbed off on him. And then Peter later on in Acts 4, 29 through 30, after he gets released from prison for the first time, the church gets together and they have a prayer meeting, and they prayed that with all boldness, that God might grant unto his servants to speak with all boldness. as they ought to. So Paul is following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and the apostles here as he addresses these men on Mars Hill. So the very first thing that Paul does is he points out their error. Not a very diplomatic thing to do, but you know, this is sometimes that's exactly what people need. There's the verse in Proverbs, I forget where it is, but it says, "As vinegar upon nitre, so is he that singeth songs to an heavy heart." I do believe. So sometimes the person with the heavy heart doesn't need you to sing them nice songs. They need the vinegar on nitre sometimes. Singing them the nice songs is like the vinegar on nitre at sometimes. They really sometimes just need rebuke. They don't need to be told what a nice person they are. I remember, this is a side note, but I was reading Jay Adams in his book Competent to Counsel, and that's where I got that. He used that verse in this context, and I never really had thought about it in that way before. But he said that when you're counseling with somebody, and for instance, if a woman comes to him to a counseling session, she says, "Oh, I'm a terrible mother." Our natural inclination is to say, "Oh, no, you're not. No, you're a good mother. You do this and that." And he says, if somebody says that to you, there's probably a reason they said that to you. And so take them seriously and say, "Okay, well, that's a serious thing. Why do you think that?" And then go through and actually, hear what she has to say. And don't sugarcoat it. If there is something that needs to be changed, don't sing the song to the heavy heart, because ultimately it's not going to help them in the long run. So Paul here starts out is pointing out their error, and he says that they are too superstitious. Superstitious, it's of a nature of involving or characterized by superstition. So we should probably define superstition, because that definition didn't help us understand it much. Superstition is unreasoning awe or fear of something unknown, mysterious, or imaginary, especially in connection with religion, religious belief or practice founded upon fear or ignorance. So we talk about people being superstitious where they wouldn't step on a crack, or if they break a window or break a mirror, you have 7 years bad luck or something. And that would certainly go into this idea where you have this strange fear of something bizarre, something unknown, that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. It's not founded on fact. And this is the nature of idolatry. They're fearing gods that are made of stone and wood, that are made by men, and yet they're attributing these godlike characteristics to these pieces of stone. So this is a religion based upon ignorance and based upon fear, not based upon faith and not based upon fact. And it really reminds us of Catholicism. Catholicism would be a very superstitious religion, based on fear, not fact. And most people in Catholicism are just, unfortunately, ignorant people, and I'm using that term not to say that they're rude or stupid people, but that they just don't know, and they've been kept in the dark. That's what the Catholic Church did for hundreds of years, kept the people in the dark. They didn't want the scripture to be in the hands of the people. And of course, if you listen to the Catholic apologist, I was just listening to a history on world civilization the other day, and this guy that taught it was a Catholic. And he says the reason why the Catholic Church wanted to keep the Bible out of the language of the vernacular, out of the language of the people, is because if people start reading the Bible themselves, not being trained, they would probably misapply and misinterpret the scriptures to their own destruction, of course. So they need to keep it in the language that they can understand, so that the priest who has the proper training, he can explain and expound it to you. So it's really for your own benefit, don't you know, to keep the Bible out of your own language. That is a superstitious religion. Now, it's interesting that blasted NIV, that non-inspired version, says, Paul says, "I perceive that in all things ye are very religious." Well, very religious and too superstitious are not the same thing. Very religious could be a bad thing. It depends on the religion, but it could be a good thing. Too superstitious is never a good thing. So you see, this NIV, once again, it's just these little wee changes. They change a word here, change a word there. And all of a sudden, you have these people here, these pagan idolaters who are very religious. That doesn't sound all bad, does it? So Paul here is casting down imaginations. This is what he intends to do as we walk through this thing. And this is the purpose of the gospel. When you meet somebody that is overcome with fear and ignorance, and that their religion is based not on faith and fact, but on ignorance, These imaginations need to be cast down. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. And this is the process of the Christian life. Because we should all still be doing this. From time to time, we still examine something that we believe for a long time and just never really thought about. This is just always the way that I've heard it explained. This is what my parents told me. This might not apply to some of you people. You know, of course, your parents taught you exactly the right things. But for some of the rest of us, you know, it's just the way that we always learned it, right? And as you go on, that path of the just, the shining light, it shineth more and more into the perfect day. So 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." It's so important to read your Bible. You read your Bible every day and you fill your mind with the Scripture, and then you can take into captivity every one of those thoughts. Every time that you have a thought that is unbiblical, your mind will have been trained to recognize that, wait a minute, that doesn't square with what this verse said. And you're bringing those thoughts into captivity and you're learning to think biblically. And it's interesting here. This is the verse that the Catholics should be focusing on to get over their superstition and their ignorance, but they do just the opposite. Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, right? They're spiritual. But the weapons of the Catholic Church's warfare for many years were anything but spiritual. They were carnal. They were the actual sword. And it was for this cause that Paul was made a minister. And I won't take you to that verse, but in Acts 26, 16 through 18, whenever Paul was given his commission, the Lord said that he was sending him unto the Gentiles to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me, in Christ Jesus. So this is the point of the gospel, to turn people from darkness to light. Superstition is darkness. It's based on fear and ignorance. So you turn them from that darkness, from that ignorance, you give them knowledge, and then they can have a true faith. Now I want you to notice something interesting. We turn back to Acts 17 in verse 23. Paul just didn't run in there half-cocked, not really prepared, not knowing what he's talking about, and just sort of assuming that he probably knew what they believed and you know, figured he'd do the shotgun approach and hopefully he'd spread something out there and something would hit them. He was rather precise and he observed their ways and their beliefs before he corrected them. Now, I don't think that we should be spending inordinate amount of time studying every false religion under the sun. That's not a good idea. But it's not a bad idea to at least know something about other religions. And especially if you have the opportunity to talk to somebody of another religion, you might want to study up on their religion a little bit. Learn a little bit about their own religion, and then not only will you be knowledgeable to correct it, but you'll also be able to identify with them. You'll be able to meet them at a level where they are, and they might feel a little more comfortable talking to you if you've actually put in a few minutes to try to understand something about their religion. And this is exactly what Paul did. Verse 23 says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." So Paul passed by, and he beheld their devotions. He was paying attention to what he was looking at let me define what a devotion is, and we'll see what Paul was looking at here. A devotion is primarily, it's the fact or quality of being devoted to religious observances and duties, religious devotedness or earnestness, reverence, devoutness. I'm going to give you the second definition as well because it cites this very verse in the King James Bible as an instance of this definition, number two. It says, religious worship or observance, prayer and praise, divine worship. Worship directed to a special object, example, the Sacred Heart or precious blood, etc., an object of religious worship. So that's really what we're talking about here when we talk about their devotions. It was their idols, their objects of religious worship. So Paul passed by and he looks at all these statues and all these idols that they made. So he's trying to learn some information about their religion before he rebukes them. And he notices there an altar to the unknown God. But we'll get to that in just a second. But what I want to show you is the wisdom of what Paul did here. Paul was not going to answer a matter before he heard it. Look at Proverbs 18 and verse 13. Proverbs 18 and verse 13. It says, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him." You never want to do that. Never answer a matter before you've heard it. Never condemn a position before you've heard it or understand it. Never, don't judge a book by its cover. Literally, don't judge a book by its cover. Don't pick up a book and just, you know, when it maybe has some title that seems to be wrong to you and say, "Oh, that book's a bunch of garbage." We've never even read the book, so you don't want to do that. And isn't that irritating whenever you're trying to talk to somebody and they cut you off and they say, "I know what you're going to say," and then they go on to tell you how you're wrong? I grew up with a certain individual that used to do that to me a lot, and it really irritated me. Just, "You don't know what I'm going to say. Hear me out." And sometimes it really made me mad whenever they didn't know what I was going to say because I was maybe going about it in a roundabout way or something. And so anyway, hear people out before you condemn their position. It says in Proverbs 19 and verse 2 also, "That the soul be without knowledge, it is not good, and he that hasteth with his feet sinneth." You see how these things are linked up together? Being without knowledge, in other words, being ignorant, and hasting with your feet. Usually people that know the least jump in the fastest. You want to get the knowledge first, and then carefully do whatever is necessary. And one more, Proverbs 25 and verse 8. I like what, I think it was Fred Hodgins said, that they that know the least know it the loudest. And that's usually the case too. And that's usually what people do. If you do catch them where they feel like they're starting to lose the argument, just turning up the volume usually will win the argument, they think, apparently. Just start yelling and that'll convince them of your position, or else cause them to just capitulate and leave, one of the two. Proverbs 25 and verse 8 says, "Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof, when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame." You always want to make sure you know what you're doing before you go into a battle. Because if you don't, and you jump in there without knowing all the facts, you're going to be put to shame. You're going to look like a fool because you didn't know everything. I'm sure we've all been there before. We hear maybe one side of the story, and then we're going to jump right in there on the side of the person where you heard only their side of the story, and then you hear the rest of the story. Well, Paul went and got both sides of the story, as it were, and then he took these people to task about their devotions and their altar to the unknown God. But Paul also pointed out not only their error, but he also pointed out that they were sort of on the right track. Remember, these people are pagans, and they don't know anything but philosophy. Basically, all they know is what their reasoning mind can figure out about God. They don't have the revelation of God. So they've made all these devotions, they've made all these statues and idols to all these gods, and they figure, well, maybe we left out a god. Maybe there's a god out there that we don't know, and we don't want to offend this god, right? We want to have an altar to every god, so we'll make this one altar to the unknown god, and then we've got all the bases covered. And then no god can be angry with us, though we might not know your name, at least we've made an altar for you. Well, Paul here sees this, and he uses this as an opportunity to preach the gospel of the true God to them. They have an altar there to the unknown God. And Paul says, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now this is quite interesting here, that they were actually worshiping the true God. You ever notice that? He doesn't condemn them for the worship of the unknown God. He tells them that they are ignorantly worshiping the unknown God. But I got a bit ahead of myself, so let me just make this point. Sometimes agnostics, I don't necessarily have nearly as big of a problem with agnostics as I do with atheists. Because the agnostic just simply is somebody who doesn't know. The word agnostic means without knowledge, right? Gnostic means knowledge. And when you put an A in front of a word, it negates it. So agnostic is agnostic, or without knowledge. So the agnostic person just says, we don't really know. They feel like they can't know, and to an extent, they're probably right. I mean, they really can't know much about God. They can know that he exists, but they can't know very much about him, and that is true with unaided human reason. They won't know much about him. The agnostic is a person who holds that the existence or anything beyond and behind material phenomenon is unknown and, as far as can be judged, unknowable, and especially that a first cause and an unseen world are subjects of which we know nothing. So basically, these philosophers here on Mars Hill are agnostics when it comes to the knowledge of the true God. They don't know really anything about him, except they know that there must be an unknown God out there. And that's about all that their reason can really figure out. They could have figured out his eternal power. They could have figured out that he's extremely intelligent, because just based on the creation that we see. So there's a few things that they hadn't reasoned out, but they basically stopped at the fact of, well, there's got to be this other God out there. There's got to be more than just these other stone gods that we've made, and they were going to worship him. Paul says that they were doing it ignorantly. And ignorantly means in an ignorant manner, without knowledge. Ignorant means destitute of knowledge, either in general or with respect to a particular fact or subject, unknowing, uninformed, or unlearned. The thing is about ignorance is that it's dangerous. You remember what the prophet said in Hosea 4 and verse 6? He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. This can be a people's undoing. And it was Israel's undoing. And look at what's happening to our country. Total ignorance of biblical morality and biblical principles. And what's happening to us? We're being destroyed for our ignorance. In Isaiah 5 and verse 13, I believe the Lord said that my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Isaiah 5 and verse 13. It says, therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. The best way to fight tyranny is with knowledge. Arm yourselves with knowledge. And that's the direction that I've been going as of the last couple of years. I don't really get involved in politics anymore. I follow it. I'm interested in it, but I don't even vote anymore. I think the best thing that you can do is arm yourself with knowledge. Convert yourself first. Let your, not only biblically, but convert yourself on the principles of true and right government, and share that with people that you know. And ultimately, politics will follow the sentiment of the people. So basically, the politicians will do whatever they sense the majority of the people are feeling. So politics is a lagging indicator. It's not a leading indicator. So when you see whatever they're doing on Capitol Hill, they're doing it because that's basically what the people are feeling out there. But when the wills and the minds of the people change, the politicians, they're just a bunch of lemmings anyway. They'll follow whatever the will of the people is, because all they're really concerned about is staying in power. And they're going to have to just capitulate to whatever the people want to stay in power. So that's why I think it's best to just educate yourself, educate the people around you, live godly, and that's probably the only hope to turn this country around, if there is any hope. You always have to get Pastor Wagner's political commentary in almost every sermon. If you don't like it, hey, you can discount whatever you put in the box, you know. I didn't like that. 75% off or whatever. But on the other hand, knowledge will save you. Proverbs 11 and verse 9. Proverbs 11 and verse 9. It says, an hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor, but through knowledge shall the just be delivered. You see, knowledge will save you. Remember, deliver is a synonym of save in the Bible. Through knowledge, you'll be saved temporarily. And turning men from ignorance is the main purpose of the gospel. I'm not going to read this one, but in Ephesians 4, it's the purpose of the ministry. that we till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be henceforth no more children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine and the sleight of men, whereby they lie in wait with cunning craftiness to deceive. And I think I kind of messed that one up. But anyway, you get the point. You know what I'm talking about. God does not want us to be ignorant. And I'm just going to read you a string of verses. I'm not going to comment on these much because, like I said, I want to try to get you out of here before 1 o'clock in the afternoon today. So turn with me to Romans 11 and verse 25. I'm going to read you about five or six verses here which are going to tell us that God does not want us to be ignorant. God wants you to learn. He wants you to read the Bible, and He wants you to learn about Him. Romans 11 and verse 25. Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." I'm not concerned with what this verse is actually talking about. I'm just going for the purpose, for the point here, that Paul does not want us to be ignorant. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Look at chapter 12 and verse 1. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." Paul wants us to know. He wants us to study. He wants us to learn. He wants you to open that Bible. Look in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. He says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came unto us in Asia." He doesn't want you to be ignorant even of his trouble, because these are instructional things. You can learn from the afflictions that the Apostle Paul had to deal with. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others, which have no hope." Don't be ignorant of your loved ones that have died and gone on. Paul says you're going to see them again if they be in Christ. Be not ignorant. And one more, 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. He says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." So the apostles here are in agreement. Be not ignorant. Be knowledgeable. And that comes from reading the Word of God. Now, Paul then reasons with these pagans from the creation, but not from the Scripture. Turn back to verse 24 of Acts 17. Acts 17 and verse 24. Now, we always think when we're going to witness to somebody about Jesus, you always want to pull out the Bible and quote them a Bible verse. Well, some people, that's what you do want to do. That's what Paul did when he went to witness to the Jews, right? He went into the synagogue and he reasoned with them every Sabbath day out of the Scriptures. You can read about that in Acts 17 and verse 2. But that's not what you do with unchurched heathen. When you got people that don't know anything about God, have never heard of a Bible, it'd be like you, if you were trying to talk to a Buddhist or something, and he says, "Well, according to the Tibetan Book of the Dead, it says thus and so," and you're going to be like, "Well, I don't care what the Tibetan Book of the Dead says. I don't even know what that thing is. That doesn't mean anything to me. Who wrote that thing? Why do you even think it's true?" So that wouldn't be effective. Granted, probably any witnessing a Buddhist did to you would not be effective. Those people are nuts. But anyway, it's going to work the same way with heathens. You pull out the Bible and say, "Well, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." They're going to say, "What's the Bible? Who's Jesus Christ? And what do you mean, Son of God?" I mean, it's not going to mean anything to them. So you got to start way back. You got to start at the beginning with them and work them up to that point. So Paul doesn't reason with them out of the Scriptures. He reasons with them from the creation. Acts 17 and verse 24, he says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." So he goes back to the creation. God that made the world and all things therein. Now this is something that they can grasp, because everybody looks at the world and wonders, well, how did it get here? And apparently, something outside of this world must have caused this world to get here. So they can reason that. That makes some sense. You see, what Paul's doing here is he's being without law to them that are without law. He said in 1 Corinthians 9, 20 through 23, that he would be all things to all men. In other words, he would be as much of like a Jew to the Jews. He would be like a Gentile to the Gentiles. If he's talking to somebody that doesn't have the law of God, he'll reason with them out of the creation and he'll reason up to the law of God. If he's talking to a Jew, he doesn't need to start at the creation. The Jews already believe that God created the heavens and the earth. They already have the Old Testament, and he can show them that these prophecies in the Old Testament of the Messiah have been fulfilled in this man, Jesus Christ. See, it's a different starting point depending on who you're talking to. 1 Corinthians 9, 20 through 23, Paul says, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law." And then he's got to put this parenthesis in there in case somebody wants to accuse him of being lawless or something. He says, "Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I may gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Now, I've preached on this passage before, and of course Paul wasn't made a fornicator to the fornicators, an adulterer to the adulterers, an idolater to the idolaters, or any such thing. But to the extent that he could act like these heathen on Mars Hill and reason with them from their own writings, which he does later, from the creation, from things that they can see and understand, well, he goes there and he acts like he's one of them. It's a wise move. He declares to them that God made the world, and he shows them that this is something that you can see. He says, seeing that God made all these things, right? How do you say it in verse 24? He says, "Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." He's pointing to things that they can actually see. You say, well, how can I see that God is Lord of heaven and earth? Well, we can see it based on the things that are made. This is the argument that he makes to the Romans in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world..." See, God himself is invisible. We can't actually see God. "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." Well, how can you see something that's invisible? Well, he goes on to tell us, "being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You can look at the things that are made that you can see, and you can see an invisible creator. You say, well, that's ridiculous. Well, let me give you an example. I've never seen the engineer that created this iPhone. I'm sure he exists out there somewhere. I've never seen him. I don't know his name. I've never seen the plans drawn up for this thing. I don't actually know with verifiable things that I've actually saw with my own two eyes, like the plans in the software or whatever that went into making this thing. I've never actually seen that. I've never seen the guy that made it. But I know that there's an engineer out there that made this thing. I can see this invisible engineer that probably lives somewhere in California by the things that are made. Because anybody that has two eyes and a brain knows that this thing didn't pop out of the ocean on its own due to random chance and processes over billions of years. I know that this thing was designed. So I can see an invisible creator somewhere over there on the West Coast. Well, you look at the things that are made, like all the people in this world or in this room, the stars and the moon and the earth, these things that are seen declare that there is an invisible creator out there somewhere, because these complex things did not just pop out of nothing on their own. I was going to define seeing and see, but I think that's probably superfluous. It's in the outline, though, if you're interested. Now, having proved that God made the universe, next Paul then reasons a few things here. He reasons that God wouldn't dwell in temples that are made by men in verse 24 there. And this is not really much of a leap in logic, right? If God makes the universe, well, he's obviously bigger than the universe. He's not going to dwell in a temple made by men, at least not all of God. You know, God did dwell in the temple, we're told in the Old Testament. His glory was in there, but he filleth heaven and earth. And this is what Solomon said, that though I guess you could say there was a manifestation of God in the temple, certainly all of God was not encompassed in that little temple. In 1 Kings 8 and verse 27, Solomon said, 1 Kings 8:27, He says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heavens of heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded?" So if the house of God that he instructed his king to build could not contain him, certainly some little pagan temple is not going to contain the Lord God of heaven. So Paul starts to reason with them. I mean, you have these gods here that you call gods that are in your temples, these stone gods. Well, wait a minute. If God created all things, well, he can't be that little stone god in that temple. He can't dwell in a temple, can he? That's what he said. I guess I didn't even read you the verse, but let me turn to Acts 17 and verse 25. I really should have kept a little bookmark here so I didn't have to keep flipping back and forth. Acts 17 and verse 25. He says, "Neither," oh no, that was verse 24, "dwelleth not in temples made with hands." So that's Paul's first point, that God is not going to dwell in temples. His next point is that God is not worshipped by things that men make. He says there in verse 25, "Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." So God doesn't need anything that men can dream up to worship him with, since he gives us everything. He gives us life, he gives us breath. So he doesn't need us to come up with some newfangled thing to worship him. He's already given us everything that we need. He's the provider of all things, of all good things. I'm not going to read these verses either, but you can see in Matthew chapter 6, God gives us the food and clothing and all the things that he tells us not to worry about. He provides all those things. You can read in Psalm 104, he even provides for the animals. He gives them their meat in due season. He takes care of all. So Paul here is reasoning from the fact that God created everything to the fact that God is the provider of all things. Now, having proved that God created life and all things, then he reasons that God wants to be worshipped by his creation. And he proves this by a couple of different ways. Let's read verses 26 and 27. He says, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." And look at this next word, "that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." So when you take those two verses together, you see that God did the things in the first verse, in verse 26, so that men could seek him and worship him. So these two things that God did was, number one, he made out of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the earth. Now this fact here, the fact that all of us, whether we're black, white, yellow, or brown, we're all made from the same blood. We all come from Adam and Eve, and then we all end up coming from Noah and his wife, ultimately. We're all of the same race, right? The idea of different races of people is not scriptural. There's only one race. It's called the human race. God doesn't really take kindly to racism. You remember there was a guy named Moses, and he married an Ethiopian woman. And if you compare in scripture there, the Ethiopians were black. So Moses married a black girl. And Moses' sister, Miriam, and his brother Aaron didn't like this. I mean, there's no way some Jew boy should be marrying a black girl, they thought. And they chided Moses about this. Well, God got pretty upset. And God turned Miriam white as snow. He made her a leper. And I've always just found this interesting. It seemed to me that God's saying, "Oh, Miriam, you like white people so well?" Granted, they wouldn't have been white. But anyway, "You like lighter-skinned people so much? You think they're so superior? I'll make you as white as snow. How do you like them apples? Or those apples? Is it those or them? How do you like those? Them? Them? How do you like them apples?" Okay. Again, Judy's so good at grammar, I take her cue. I look at her and I'll have to see what see if she's got a smile or a frown on her face, and then I can tell if I messed up the word or not. That comes from Good Will Hunting, by the way. You ever see that movie? How do you like them apples? Yeah. So anyway, and then Miriam ends up, the Lord takes the judgment away from her, I think after 7 days, and she was clean again. Anyway, God doesn't take kindly to that kind of thing. This also refutes the idea of two-seedism, there's not two seeds of the human race. Some people think that there's people out there that think that there's the devil's seed and then there's God's seed, and that the devil fornicated with Eve or something, and then that's where one line, lineage of the human race came from. And that's a bunch of nonsense. God hath made of one blood. We've all got the same DNA. We're all human beings, just like everybody's just the same as the rest. The New Testament knows nothing of racialism. Look in Colossians 3 and verse 11. And it's a shame, the history of our country. There was such deep-seated racism for a long time. Honestly, I don't think there would be any more if it weren't for agitators causing it. I really don't think there would be much racism at all. I think a lot of the stuff that we see today is not really because people are prejudiced against each other and just white people hate blacks and blacks hate whites. It's because of people like George Soros and people of his ilk that are inciting these kind of things, the Black Lives Matter and all that. Those people, I don't think, just got together of their own accord. That was all, those are provocateurs, those are people that are paid, a lot of those are paid protesters, and they're trying to incite a race war in this country. I think everybody would get along pretty much just fine at this stage of the game if it weren't for these jerks out there trying to ruin everything. Colossians 3 and verse 11 says, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is in all, and or is all, and in all." So especially in Christ Jesus, in the church, there is no black, white. There is no Jew or Greek. There is no male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We don't have much of a diverse church here. Everybody's, you know, white Anglo-Saxon. I was almost going to say Protestants. You're not Protestants. You're Baptists. But anyway, all white people. But, you know, some churches are more diversified, and that's fine. But, you know, nowadays it's like we want diversity just for the sake of diversity. We don't need diversity for the sake of diversity. If a black guy gets converted, great. But, you know, we don't need to go out there and start evangelizing to the Africans, hoping to diversify our church or something, meet some kind of a church quota. We certainly don't need any of that. The second thing that God did to facilitate men worshiping him was to divide the people into nations. You see, people tell us nowadays that we should all just be conglomerated together as the people of the world, right? We're all the same. We're all just members of the human race, which is true, but God wants nations divided. And there's a reason for that, because divided nations, believe it or not, actually facilitate the worship of the true God. And I got a Bible for this. I'll show you. Let me just turn back to Acts 17 again to read you the verse. Acts 17 and verse 26. Now, in that God wants the nations divided, what does that tell you about people and governments who want the nations united? Who do you think might be behind the United Nations, the League of Nations? Who might be behind these organizations? If God wants the nations divided and somebody else wants them united, who do you suppose might be behind that? Verse 26, Acts 17, 26. "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." God has determined the bounds of the people's habitations. Determined means to put an end or limit to come to an end. And then specifically it means to set bounds to bound or limit. So when God says he's determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, he has decided ahead of time where these lines should be drawn, where different peoples are going to live. It says he's determined the bounds of their habitation. A bound is a landmark indicating the limit of an estate or territory. So it's a boundary, in other words. The boundary of the nations God has determined before. And why did God do this? Verse 27, "that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." So this verse tells us that God has before determined that he wants boundaries and he wants different nations of people living separately so that we can seek the Lord. Now, if you remember back in the days of the Tower of Babel, at that time, you have in Genesis 11, you have all of the world living together, one common language. And at that point, when you figure that if there's no language barriers, people can get a lot of stuff done, right? It's pretty hard to communicate if you have different languages. If you've ever worked for a multinational corporation or something, and you try to do work with people in other countries, different cultures, different time zones, different language, just different ways of doing things, it makes it quite an impediment to getting things accomplished. But boy, if the whole world was of one language, that'd make things a lot easier. And you can imagine the level of sophistication that we probably would be to now would be much higher if we only had one language. But God saw that this would ultimately be used to work against him. When they said, "Let us build us a tower that may reach unto heaven," they're trying to make a name for themselves. They're ultimately, this was a move against God. And God goes down and he confuses their languages. And I'm not going to read it to you, but it's in Genesis chapter 11. And he scatters them abroad upon the face of the whole earth. But in verse 27, I wanted to define that word "that." When he says he's determined the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, that is introducing a clause expressing purpose, end, aim, or desire. So when he says that he has determined the bounds of their habitation, that's the purpose for him making separating the nations is so that they can seek the Lord. So God wants nations divided, but the devil wants nations united. And I'm going to show you a couple examples in the Bible of when we see nations united. They're not united for world peace. They're not united for global hegemony or something. They're united to fight against the people of God. That's the purpose of the United Nations. Just remember that. The purpose of the United Nations is to destroy God's church and his rule in this earth. No matter what they may say, we know otherwise. Let me give you an example. Look at Psalm chapter 83, verses 1 through 8. Psalm 83, 1 through 8. It says, "Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people," see, I told you, "and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom, and the Ishmaelites of Moab, and the Hagarenes, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines, with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot, Selah." They've gathered together all these nations. They've come together and they're consented together. They've made themselves a league. They are the United Nations, the UN. And what is their charter? Destroy the people of God. That's the purpose of the UN, to destroy the people of God. Let me show you again, Joshua. That was a combination of Judges and Joshua. Joshua 9, 1 through 2. Joshua 9, 1 through 2. It says, "And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan in the hills and in the valleys and all the coast of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord." All the nations gathered together, joined together for the purpose of fighting against the people of God. You can see it in Nehemiah 4, 7 through 9 also. I'm not going to read that one. So I looked up this statistic a few years ago. But since the founding of the United Nations, you know the organization where we're going to pound our swords into plowshares? This is going to create world peace, right? Since the founding of this marvelous organization, which was supposed to end wars, right? Wasn't the United Nations founded in 1946, 1945? After World War II, supposed to end all wars, right? We've had 250 major wars that have been fought, killing 23 million people since the United Nations was formed. Apparently, there was a few swords left over that did not get pounded into plowshares quite yet. They're doing a bang-up job, aren't they? But they certainly are accomplishing their real purpose of destroying the people of God, closing in on us, closing in on national sovereignty, closing in on religious liberty and things like that, starting to institute international law. All right, so having proved that God wants to be worshipped by his creation, which is evident by the fact that he's divided the nations, having proved that, then Paul describes the nature of God and how he relates to men. Let's go to verse 27. Acts 17 and verse 27. So these guys are going to have plenty of new things to hear and to tell all of their buddies once Paul gets done talking to them. They're going to leave this meeting and they're going to say, "Did you know that God hates the United Nations? Did you know about that? God actually wants the nations divided because they're going to destroy his people if they're united." I don't know if they picked up that fact or not, but anyway. If they would have had a Bible, they would have figured it out. Verse 27. "That they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." So God separated the nations so that we can seek him. And then Paul tells us here that men can seek God and that they can find God. Now, this would probably be a new fact to these people, because when you start talking about the real God, the invisible God, the unknown God, and you say that you can seek and find him and know him, this would be a novel concept, I would think, to these people. Let's go to Isaiah 55 and verse 6, where the Lord says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the righteous man forsake his thoughts and the wicked man his ways." I almost got that right. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So the Lord says, seek God while he may be found. So that tells us that there's a time in a person's life when God may be found if he is sought after. But this also tells us, by the use of the word while, that there might be a time when he won't be found. That's why the Lord tells us in Ecclesiastes to seek the Lord in the days of our youth. So you kids, when you're young, seek the Lord in your youth while he may be found, because there may be a time when you get older and he won't be found. So you always want to seek God when you're young. Jeremiah said in the book of Lamentations that it is good that a man should bear the yoke in his youth. It'll save you a lot of trouble too. Look at Luke chapter 11, 9 through 13. Luke chapter 11, 9 through 13. Jesus says, "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." Now jump down to verse 13, and we'll see exactly what he's talking about asking, seeking, and knocking for. He says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" God is available for the finding if you seek and you ask and you knock. God will give you his Holy Spirit. But after a while, when we resist God, he gets tired of it. And he says, "Well, you know what? If you don't want me, then fine. Go have it your own way." But this requires some diligent study. It's not going to be easy to find God, to find his truth. Look in Proverbs chapter 2, 1 through 2. "And aren't most good things in life, don't they require a lot of work, a lot of effort? People want an education, it takes a lot of work to get an education. People want a good career, it takes a lot of work. You got to start at the bottom, you got to work your way up. You want a good marriage, you got to work at it, right? It's not easy, is it? Anybody that's married knows that. It's not easy. It's a hard thing. You got to put a lot of time and effort into it. You want certain knowledge of a certain subject? You want to be a master at whatever your occupation is? It takes a lot of time. I've heard it takes 10,000 hours of study of a particular subject to become an expert in it. That's what I've been told anyway. Well, it's no different with finding the knowledge of God. Proverbs chapter 2, 1 through 6. It says, "My son, if thou wilt receive my word, or my words, and hide my commandments with thee." You see that word "if"? This is a conditional thing. "So that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thine heart to understanding." This is work. You got to incline. You got to apply yourself. You got to work hard at it. "And if, yea, if," see, condition, "if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding," you got to want it. You got to ask for it. You got to cry. Lift up your voice for it. "If thou seekest her as for silver, as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures." How many people go out there and dig big holes in the earth looking for silver and gold? Put a lot of work and effort into it. If we put that much effort into digging in the Word of God, we would have a lot more knowledge of God. "Then," you see all these ifs, "then shalt thou understand the knowledge, the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." So when Paul said that he can be found of every one of us, he be not far from every one of us, you've got to seek and you've got to search his word, and he will be found. James said, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." This fact that Paul reasons with them here, that God is not far from every one of us and that he wants to be known by us, this is not only a fact that is revealed in the Bible, but this could be reasoned out philosophically. And here's the way it could be reasoned out. If you reason that God is the creator of all things, and Paul's already established that, you know, these guys on Mars Hill are already shaking their head, "Yep, yep, he's the creator of all things." Okay. If God's created all things, if he created the universe, and he did, and if he created man, which is the most complex being in the universe, and he is, then naturally God would want to be known and would want to have be more interested in the most complex of his creation, more than he would in other things. God is going to be much more interested in human beings than he is in rocks, right? If you're a carpenter, like you are, brother, and you made some very nice, great, big armoire or whatever, something really fancy, you'd probably be a lot more interested in that thing and want to show that to people that come into your house than you would some little, you know, hand-carved thing you made when you were 6 years old or something, right? So the most important thing, the most complex thing that you've made, that's the thing that you'd be the most interested in. So naturally, God is more would be more interested in human beings than he would be in plants or in animals or in inanimate objects. So this we can reason this, that God does want to be, to have a, to use the modern term, a relationship with us. I almost cringe when I hear that God wants to have a relationship with you, and when you're talking, you know, with the churchianity stuff, but he actually does. He's called a father. We're called his sons and daughters. He does want to have a relationship with you, but he makes you the son and daughter first, and then he wants you to obey him and have a good relationship with him. Now then, Paul once again tells them that God is the creator and the giver of life. You turn back to verse 25 or 28, pardon me. He already had told them one time in verse 25 that God was the creator, and then he tells them again. Verse 25, he said, "Seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things," and then in verse 28, he repeats himself a bit. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." So here, Paul is doing what some of the other apostles did throughout the scriptures, and that is reminding people of things that they already knew. Repetition is the best way of learning. So it's good when you're teaching somebody something, don't you, when you teach karate, don't you have to repeat it over and over again, show them, you know, time and time again? I learned something when I was tutoring math a couple of years ago. They used a phrase there, repetition without expectation. And I came up with an addendum to that saying, repetition without expectation, it works for math teaching and sermon preaching. Because the thing is, with the math teaching, you just repeat it over and over again, and you don't expect them to get it the first time. And then eventually, though, when they hear it enough times, they get it. And it's the same way with sermon preaching. It's the same way with any kind of teaching. People need to hear it over and over again, and eventually it starts to click in there. But chances are, you're not going to get everything the first time. I mean, when you listen to an hour and a half presentation, you're not going to remember, especially if it was all new, if it was some new topic, you're not going to remember everything. You got to hear it over and over again. That's why Peter said that, "I will therefore put you in remembrance of these things." though you once knew them. I think that's what Jude actually said. But Peter said that he would stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance. He told them that in 2 Peter 1, 12 through 13, and then he said it again in 2 Peter 3, 1 through 2. So he wrote the same people two different epistles and reminded them of the same things over and over again. This is what Paul's doing with these people. Now, to back up this fact that God is the creator and the giver of life, then Paul quotes one of their own poets to prove it to them. This is genius. Look at what he says there in verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Like I said, Paul walked through and he beheld their devotions. He learned a little bit about their religion, but he was also learned in their culture. He didn't just happen to read this poet as he was walking through Mars Hill, I'm sure. He had read this poet at some point prior to this. So he was well-read. He was liberally educated, which is a good thing. I don't recommend going and paying $40,000 for a liberal education. You can do that for $2.50 in late fees at the local library. A lot cheaper that way. Another line from Good Will Hunting, by the way. But anyway, that's what he said about the guy that went to Harvard. He's like, oh, yippee, you paid $200,000 for something you could have got for $250 at late fees at the local library. But anyway, so Paul here is familiar with their own writings. This is a pagan poet, by the way. This guy's certainly not a Christian at all. But Paul had been familiar enough with this writing, and he found something that this pagan poet said that was true. And you know what? Truth is truth. It doesn't matter where it comes from. If the Pope says something that's true, it's true. And I wouldn't even care if you got up and quoted the Pope, as saith the Pope, you ought to do good to your neighbor, or whatever, you know? You know what? If the Pope says do good to your neighbor, it's right. Because why? Because it's true. So he says, we are also his offspring. And that's what this poet had said. So somehow this poet had figured out that we, human beings, are the offspring of God. That God was our creator. And he's right about that. Once again, Paul's being all things to all men, isn't he? Wouldn't that be impressive? You get some foreigner, he comes into Athens, never been to Athens, you never met this guy before, and he starts preaching the gospel about the true God to you, and he says, even your own poets have said this. And then he quotes whoever the poet was. We are God's offspring. And they think, huh, well, that's interesting. Yeah, that's right, our own guy said that. Maybe there's something to this thing. Acknowledge the truth and use it no matter where you find it. Never reject truth just because it comes from a heretic. I mean, that's our nature, right? If you meet somebody that you are philosophically opposed to, and then you hear something from them, you automatically want to discount it, especially if it's something that you don't agree with, that you haven't heard before. But you never want to just cast something off because of who it comes from. Because you just never know. I've learned all kinds of things from atheists and you know other unlikely sources. So you know if you can learn it from them, keep it and use it. Then here's an interesting point. In the next verse, then verse 29, Paul then uses this truth spoken by one of their own poets to show the contradiction in their own thinking. This is genius. Verse 29. He says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God. See, he affirms what the poet said. This poet's right. We are the offspring of God. And therefore, since we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art or man's device. I mean, this is perfect. This would be like taking the Quran, which says that Jesus was born of a virgin. I'm glad I knew it was there somewhere, and I'm trying to remember it as I'm talking. The Quran says that Jesus was born of a virgin. Okay, so you can take the own Quran, and you can say, Jesus was born of a virgin, as saith the prophet Muhammad, or whatever. As saith one of your own poets, the Quran. Therefore, if Jesus was born of a virgin, that means that he didn't have a human father, did he? Did he? That means that God's his father, doesn't it? You can reason with them from their own pagan writings and say if Jesus is born of a virgin, then God is his father. God caused his conception. If God caused his conception, God is his father. So your own poets, so to speak, are telling you, Muslims, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? And then you point out the contradiction in their own book. Now, your own book says he's not the Son of God. How can he be born of a virgin and not be the Son of God? This is exactly what Paul's doing here. So he points out their contradiction. I mean, think about it. If we're God's offspring, then God cannot be or even be like gold or silver or stones or anything like that. I mean, when's the last time you saw gold or stone beget a son? I've never seen this happen. I've never seen gold or stones make anything. They can't even make other gold or stones. They're completely impotent. Have no ability whatsoever. And this is what the scripture affirms. So once again, everything that Paul, up until this point, what Paul's telling them can be reasoned out by philosophy, basically, just by sound thinking. And then, but it's also backed up with the scripture. Because the thing is, the scripture teaches us that idols are powerless and stupid. Look at Psalm 115, verses 4 through 7. Psalm 115, 4 through 7. And this is where I think is neat about true philosophy. And though I'm not a philosopher by any stretch of the imagination, but I, at this point anyway, I think that moderate realism philosophy, going back to Aristotle and then through the scholastics of Thomas Aquinas, from what I've read anyway, I think that that's a true philosophy. And I think that that pretty well describes things how they actually are. And it's neat because you can match that up, that true philosophy, with Scripture. And you can learn a lot. And you can use then that thinking, the correct thinking that you learn through studying philosophy, and you can apply that to learning the scriptures, and you can apply that to rhetoric, to teaching that to other people and learning how to explain things to them. And this is basically what Paul's doing here. In Psalm 115, 4 through 7, we'll see what the Word of God says about these idols of stone and silver and gold. It says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They ears they have, but they see not. Eyes they have, yeah, they don't see through their ears, that's for sure. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. So idols are stupid. They can't talk. They can't hear, they can't smell, they can't speak, they can't see, they certainly can't beget children, they are not the father of the human race, that's for certain. And them that make them are just as stupid as the idols that they make. That's what it says in verse 8. They that make them are like unto them, and so is every one that trusteth in them. This would have been a good verse for Paul to pull out, I don't know if he did or not, but wouldn't that have been a good one? Maybe he was trying not to offend them yet. So how could God make man if man made God? There's a question for you. That doesn't work very well, does it? So this is just good reasoning. You don't even need the scripture to figure this one out. So Paul reasons with him. Now up until this time, Paul has been reasoning with them from the creation, from observation, from pieces of knowledge that they already had. But then he starts preaching. See, you can only take reason and philosophy and logic so far. You can take it up to a point, and then we must introduce divine revelation. But once you've already established the fact that there is a God, that he is interested in you, that he wants to be worshipped, when you get that down, then it's time for revelation. Because now you can say, look, here's a book that this God of heaven wrote. Here's a book that describes things as they actually are. This book tells us that God created everything out of nothing. And that he created mankind, and that he created animals and plants to produce after their kind. You can go back through and you can show them how this book agrees with reality, the way things actually are, and the history that this book teaches is true. The science that this book records is true. So Paul's taken philosophy as far as he can go. Now he starts preaching. Let's go to verse 30. Acts 17 and verse 30. He says, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. There would be no way to know that just by looking around the creation and reasoning. We couldn't figure out, well, God's sort of turned a blind eye to all this pagan idolatry for a while, but now he's telling everybody in the human race to repent. There would be no way that they could figure that out. Now he's revealing things to them from the Word of God, from the revelation that God's given him. He tells them that up until this point, God has closed his eyes to the ignorance and the idolatry of the heathen, but now he commands them to repent. When it says that the times of this ignorance God winked at, you know, we think when you wink at somebody, you're saying, oh, that was cute, you know. God was not saying that was cute. You know, whenever he sees the idolatry of the heathen, he wasn't winking at them, saying, oh, that's a neat-looking idol. Good job there, buddy. No. He was closing his eyes. He can't behold evil. Remember that? To wink means, literally, number one definition, to close one's eyes. So he closed his eyes. Because we're told, I think it's in Habakkuk, where Habakkuk says, might have been Habakkuk, where he says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, neither can evil dwell with thee, or iniquity, something like that. Anyway, so God can't even look on sin. So he had closed his eyes and not looked on the idolatry of the heathen up until this point. But now the gospel's gone to the Gentiles. Now God is no longer closing his eyes. Paul is telling them it's time to repent. And this is one of the main purposes of the gospel. We read in Mark 1:14 and 15 that Jesus Christ came and he said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. You see, at this point, the door of faith had already been opened to the Gentiles. That had happened in Acts chapter 10. And Paul himself, likewise, had gone into the Gentiles already and preached the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Lord had opened great doors, and Paul had told the story of that already in Acts 14. Now then Paul finishes by warning them that Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead, will judge the earth on the appointed day of judgment. Verse 31. He says, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. So now he's giving them a bit of revelation. God's appointed a day of wrath. He's coming back to judge this world. And he's coming back to judge this world by a man that he raised from the dead. Now Paul can go back to witnesses. He can prove that Jesus Christ was the Son of God because he fulfilled the scriptures and he was raised from the dead. And this is proven by witnesses that were still alive at this time. Remember, Paul writes the book of 1 Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says that Jesus appeared to above 500 brethren at one time, many of whom are alive unto this day. So he's going back to a fact that can be attested by many people that were living at that day. So now he gets down to where he's preaching Jesus Christ. It says that God hath appointed a day. To appoint means to determine authoritatively, prescribe, decree, ordain. It means to determine authoritatively, prescribe, or fix a time or later a place for an act. So God has decided ahead of time that there is a day coming when Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to judge the world and we're all going to stand before him. This is another main purpose of the gospel. Look in 2 Corinthians 5, 10 through 12, 10 through 11. This is one of the reasons why we preach the gospel, because Jesus Christ is coming back and he's going to be mad. He's coming back with his eyes a flame of fire. The heavens are going to depart like a scroll. They're going to flee from before his face. And he's going to come back on a white horse with a sword in his hand and a sword coming out of his mouth, which is his word. And he's going to destroy this earth, and every one of us are going to stand before him, and we are going to answer for the sins that we've committed. We're going to answer for the way that we've lived our lives. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. See, this is one of the reasons why we preach the gospel, because Jesus Christ is coming back to judge this earth. And it's going to be a terrible sight. We persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. And of course, telling men that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead is another main purpose of the gospel. You read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ was buried and raised again 3 days later, according to the scriptures, Paul tells us. Now, let's get to the last section. So we've seen Paul's manner. We've seen how to witness to unconverted men. Now we're going to look at how the gospel will reveal the hearts of the people that hear it. See, Paul didn't need to go and try to figure out, okay, which one of these are elect and which ones aren't. I'm not going to waste my time with the non-elect. Paul just preaches to everybody. And the gospel, as we're going to see here, sorts them out. Look in Acts 17 again, Acts 17, 32 through 34. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So upon hearing of the resurrection, the hearts of the people were made manifest. We see there in verse 32, some mocked. Well, that makes sense, right? The gospel's foolishness to the unsaved. Remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18? For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. In order to understand the things of the Spirit of God, you have to have the Spirit of God within you, because it takes spiritual discernment to understand the things of the Spirit of God. So it makes perfect sense. If these men, the ones that are not elect, the ones that are not regenerate, they hear the resurrection of the dead and they say, that's ridiculous. What do you mean resurrected from the dead? That's never been heard of before, that somebody was dead 3 days in the grave and it was resurrected from the dead. That is medically and physically impossible. And they mocked. Look at this guy. He believes that people raised from the dead. What a goofball. This is a common response to the gospel. This is the most common response of the gospel. Because, well, from what I read in the scripture, it appears that about 90% of the human race are not children of God. They're not the elect. So 9 out of 10 people are going to have this response. Now, in this country, it seems a little different because people have all grown up and been conditioned to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they've heard this so many times that they just de facto believe it, right? But when it really comes down to it, most of them probably don't. And if they would have grown up out in the middle of sub-Saharan Africa somewhere in the bush, more than likely, if they'd have heard the same message from a preacher, most of them probably wouldn't have believed it. Because most of them aren't elect anyway. It's just conditioning. It kind of goes back to that when I talked about the natural law. You know, why do people seem to know good and bad, right from wrong, all people in their hearts, when the Bible says that 90% of them can't do good and have no concept of good and evil in their throats, an open sepulcher, and their feet are swift to shed blood? Because they've been conditioned, that's why. Just like the dog that doesn't poop on the carpet anymore because you've smeared his nose in it enough times. He knows it's wrong to poop on the carpet. Well, you know, a lot of people that have grown up hearing these things their whole life in a culture, they seem to believe these things. But when the rubber hits the road, most of them really don't care that much about it. They're certainly not going to give up their lives for it, and they're probably not even going to give up the Sunday afternoon football game for it. That's for sure. Now, others wanted to hear more. Verse 32. It says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. That's some of the most encouraging thing to a preacher or to anybody. To any Christian, when you share the truth with somebody and they say, you know what, why don't we get together and talk about this sometime? I want to learn more about this. That's just such an encouraging thing. And in this spiritual dearth that we live in, you know, it talks about in the Old Testament that God would send a dearth into the land of hearing His Word. I think we're in that dearth. Pastor Mott and I were talking about that the other day. He said that he heard of some old Baptists way back, probably in the 1800s or so, they had a day of prayer and fasting, or I don't know, it was a period of day of prayer and fasting anyway, because they only baptized 300 people that year. Only baptized 300 people, and they're, you know, clothing themselves in sackcloth and putting ash on their head. I mean, if I'm averaging one a year right now, and I'm just, you know, I'm pretty happy with that. I'd be much happier with more, obviously, but I mean, boy, nowadays it's just like, for every one guy on YouTube that contacts me that wants to know more, or that's been really something has really impressed upon him that he heard, there's at least 100 that couldn't care less. Probably 1,000 that couldn't care less, and probably 100 that call me names and say bad things about me. But anyway, literally, I mean, it's a needle in a haystack these days. I think that's probably evidence that we're in towards the end. But who knows? I don't know. We could have another millennia to go for that matter. I don't know. But it certainly seems like these days are pretty scant when it comes to evangelism opportunities. But we press on nonetheless. We keep on casting our bread upon the water, and it shall return after many days. And you know what? If we're like Jeremiah's, and we just preach and preach and preach and preach and nothing happens, well, guess what? That guy gets the same reward as the other guy did. Remember, the guy that has the 10 talents, the guy that had the 5 talents, as long as you do the best you can with what you have, God is still pleased with it. So others wanted to know more. And this makes sense, because we're told that they that are of God hear God's words. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 47, that they that are of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. But these men wanted to hear him again. That shows that they were of God. Remember what it said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the other side of the coin. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. That was the first people that mocked. But to unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. They want to hear more. This message, they have received it with power and with much assurance, like the Thessalonians did. Now, a few have this response to the gospel. Just a few. But then there was a third class of people there. Certain men, it says, clave to Paul. Look at verse 34. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. And then it names off a couple of them there. Certain men clave. These men were like those of Thessalonica. And they heard the gospel, and it came to them with power and with much assurance, and they became followers of Paul and of the Lord. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:4-6. 1 Thessalonians 1:4-6. Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. How did Paul know that these people were elect? Because he saw that the gospel came unto them in power. Remember, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The gospel came unto them in power, not in word. And they became followers of the Lord and of Paul. That's what happened with these people on Mars Hill. They clave unto him. They weren't going to let Paul go. Think about it. When you first heard the truth and understood it and believed it, you weren't going to let it go. Peter said, where can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You're never going to let that go. There are very few that have this response to the gospel. I've experienced that in my few years. Like I said, most people reject it. Most people cast it off. Some of them even call you names. There's a few of them that want to hear more. I've certainly experienced that. And I've had people that call me up or write me from time to time, and they keep learning and they want to know more. And then there's a pick and few that cleave unto you. Our sister from Nevada, boy, she found the truth and she clave to it. She's never letting go. She says, I don't care, wherever you move, I'm moving. It's like, if something happens to this church, wherever you go, I'm following you. You find a few like that, not many. Some mocked, some were interested enough to want to hear more, But some were convicted in their hearts and clave to Paul. And this is what all true believers ought to do to Paul. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ." We ought to all cleave to Paul. That's why, when you look in my Bible here, you see all these, you see these marks right here? You see where the pages are all brown? That's Paul. We cleave unto Paul. You hear more Paul preaching in this pulpit than you do anything else. We cleave unto Paul. And people ought to cleave unto their own pastor as well. This is what Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13. As long as he's teaching the truth, don't cleave to him if he's not. If I stop preaching the truth, don't cleave to me. Throw me out. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13. "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." These people were, these are the true believers here. You know, there's the holdouts. There's three classes, right? See if I can remember this. The holdouts, the ones that never really do end up committing to it. And then there's the sellouts, where they'll get in and then they get out as soon as the going gets rough. And then there's the soldouts. And they're sticking with it no matter what. Come hell or high water, they're going to stick with the faith. And that's what these people are that clave unto Paul. These are the kind of believers who bring forth much fruit. Remember the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, 23? The ones that were on the good ground, they brought forth much fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. These are the kind of believers that we should all strive to be. And we see here that from this account there, the preaching of Paul on Mars Hill, that the preaching of the gospel sorts men out. You see, Paul didn't need to figure out who the elect were, as I've already mentioned before. He didn't need to try to exclude those whom he thought were not God's children. It didn't matter. Just preach it to everybody. And the gospel's like a big sieve, and it just filters them out. And the ones that are God's children end up coming through, and the other ones, well, they go on their separate way. And no matter what the outcome, the preaching of the gospel is a sweet savor to God. Either way, look at 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. This will be the closing verse. "And all the church says, Amen." 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. Actually, you're getting out of here earlier than you did yesterday, believe it or not. Been under an hour and a half. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. It says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we're the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" You see, when we preach the gospel, God, it smells good to God either way. When the gospel gets preached to a child of God, and he receives it gladly, God really loves the smell of that. That's a sweet savor to God. And don't we all love that? I mean, it's just the most joyous thing in the world, right? But when the gospel gets preached to them that perish, and they reject it, it's also a sweet savor to God. God's just as happy if the gospel's preached to somebody who rejects it, or to somebody who accepts it and commits to it. So the thing is, we make God pleased either way, as long as we're preaching the gospel to anybody we have the chance to. So I hope that this little lesson in Acts 17 was good for you. We've seen how to effectively preach the gospel to the heathen. We've seen that a lot of times people will band together and put aside their differences to fight against the truth. And then we've seen how people will generally at first attack the messenger. They'll do the ad hominem. They'll call you a babbler or, you know, something like that. And then some people will actually be provoked to want to hear some more. And they'll ask to hear more. And then when you give them more, then some people are going to mock when they hear that. Some people are going to want to continue to hear some more. But then some people are going to cleave unto it. They're going to be the ones that jump in that water, put their hand to the plow, and never look back. So thanks for listening this morning. And I'm glad that all of you are that third group. You all put your hand to the plow, and you haven't looked back. Thank God for that.